children are dismissed to children's school. And I will ask you all, turning your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you, Almighty God, to give you thanks and praise this morning. Lord, you are a wonderful God. You are awesome and you're powerful. And Lord, as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Lord, we take for granted that we have the gospel of grace with us today. We take for granted a simple thing like having a copy of the Bible in our language. We take for granted the freedom to worship outside of the Roman Catholic Church without going to prison. We take for granted, oh Lord, the fact that we could freely discuss the doctrines of the Bible without fear of persecution. God, we thank you, Lord, that in a dark time in history, 500 years ago, a dark time in the church, you elevated and strengthened and brought up men like Martin Luther to protest and to challenge and to go against the tide of the day and to study your word, O Lord, and to seek truth at whatever the cost. Father, we know that in Martin Luther's life, he faced great satanic opposition. He knew of it himself. And Lord, nothing has changed. Lord, as we seek to preach your truth, as we seek to glorify you, as we seek to be committed to the doctrines of truth, to the doctrine of the gospel, to the doctrine of imputed righteousness, we face that same satanic opposition today, Lord. And so, God, I pray that today in our sermon, you would illuminate the passage, give me grace that as I preach, that I would preach, Lord, in such a way that you would move in our hearts and speak to us, and that we know we've heard from the living God. Anoint my head, my lips, my heart. Overshadow me, Holy Spirit. Use me as a vessel to be used by you. Break our hardened hearts. Minister to our souls. And may our wills be conformed to yours. And Lord, help us to reflect upon not only your word here today, but the life of Luther in remembering this anniversary, that we may be moved to reformation ourselves, to reform our lives and conform our lives to your image. Amen. Amen. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Now verse 17, which is our verse for today. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. When I was in college, we studied a book for Western Civilization 2 entitled 1,000 People Ranking the Men and Women Who Shaped the Millennium. It's a fascinating book. It's still in the bookshelves. And many people that are common names to us, we know. Common household names like Isaac Newton, Thomas Aquinas, Leonardo da Vinci, Galileo Galilei, Christopher Columbus, Shakespeare. And this is just to name a few. Since the book has been published, the Biography Channel has also compiled a similar list in rating those who have been the most influential figures in the past millennium. Well, who do you think ranks number 3 in that list? Well, none other than the man whose life we're going to look at today, Martin Luther. Martin Luther was number three on that list. And it's not for nothing, because in Western civilization too, we learned that the two major movements in world history that shaped fundamentally Western civilization as we know it today were the Renaissance and the Reformation. The Reformation was no small event or unknown event that happened in history when Luther nailed those 95 theses to the wall or the door of the church in Wittenberg. Little did he know that that would reverberate throughout Europe and throughout history in a profound way that he would never have known in his life. Now, what's even more interesting to note is who ranks before him. If Luther is number three, well, who's number two and who's number one? Well, number two is Christopher Columbus. And I think we all could understand, we all know and have a historical understanding of his impact and influence in Western civilization. But number one is not a household name. Number one is a man by the name of Johann Gutenberg. How many people here, by show of hands, know who Johann Gutenberg is? Not many. You know what? Johann Gutenberg is not a household name, is it? Is it not? And yet he's number one on the list of most influential figures in history. Well, who was Johann Gutenberg? He was the man who invented the printing press. Around the same time as Martin Luther, about 20 years before the 95 Theses. Now, there is a connection here. There is a connection because we have to recognize that had not the printing press been invented, Luther's work, Luther's protest, probably would not have gotten far. You see, shortly after he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, that was mass-produced and disseminated throughout all of Europe. Everyone got their hands on a copy of Luther's 95 Theses. 100 years prior to that, there were others who protested the Roman Catholic Church, but it didn't get too far because there was no way to scribe and pen tracts and treatises fast enough to get it into the hands of the average layperson. Not only that, but it allowed the Bible to be translated and printed in German, the common language of Luther's home country, and therefore spurred on a movement to translate the Bible into every common language that people could read it for themselves. And so therefore, unwittingly, Gutenberg is the most influential person in the past 1,000 years, although we don't know much about him. Now, just as a little side note here, it's important we know that 100 years prior to Luther, there was a gentleman who also worked very vehemently against the Catholic Church. He was a scholar. He was a theologian. He was a Bohemian, which is the idea of the region at that time of Czechoslovakia. And his name was Jan Hus. Now, Jan Hus was a man who theologically challenged the Catholic Church on indulgences, on justification, on a number of issues. But because the printing press didn't exist, he was silenced and he was burned at the stake in 1415 for his beliefs. And so therefore, it didn't get too far. Now, there's a little interesting background in history to this that you got to know. You see, the word Hus in Bohemian literally translates to goose. And so when Jan Hus was being martyred and he was burned at the stake, his executioners mocked him. And they said, now we will cook the goose, as they were lighting the fires of the pyre. Hus, who was completely dependent on God and not fearful of his death, replied and said, yes, but there will come an eagle in 100 years who you will not be able to touch. He gave a prophecy, the word of God. Now, this prophecy clearly refers to Martin Luther. It clearly refers to Luther's work and his challenge and his theological protest to the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, Luther heavily relied on the works of Jan Hus in his studies. Now, the fulfillment of this prophecy is very interesting. It was Sunday, October 31st, 1517, same day Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church. Frederick of Saxony, who was the Duke of that area in Germany, and who years later would wind up yoking himself with Luther, protecting Luther, and supporting Luther's work. He didn't know Luther at this time. Luther was a priest in a small church. Frederick of Saxony was the Duke, but he had a dream on the same exact day. And the reason we know that this dream is legitimate is because he woke up in the morning and told his brothers, and he had the secretaries of his entourage record, several secretaries record the contents of his dream. Now listen to this, and I quote, "I dreamed that Almighty God sent me a monk who was a true son of the Apostle Paul. All the saints accompanied him by order of God in order to bear testimony before me and to declare that he did not come to contrive any plot, but that all that he did was according to the will of God. They asked me to have the goodness graciously to permit him to write something on the door of the church of the castle of Wittenberg. This I granted through my chancellor. Thereupon, the monk went to the church and began to write in such large characters that I could read the writing in Schweinz. The pen which he used was so large, and its end reached as far as Rome, where it pierced the ears of a lion that was crouching there, and caused the triple crown upon the head of the Pope to shake. All the cardinals and the princes running hastily up tried to prevent it from falling. You and I, brother, wished also to assist, and I stretched out my arm, but at this moment I awoke, with my arm in the air, quite amazed and very much enraged at the monk for managing his pen better. I recollected myself a little. It was only a dream. Then I realized that all the princes of the empire, and we among them, hastened to Rome. And we strove one after another to break this pen. But the more we tried, the stiffer the pen became, sounding as it had been made of iron. We at last desisted, and I asked the monk, for I was sometimes at Rome and sometimes at Wittenberg in my dream, where he got this pen. And he replied, the pen belonged to an old goose of Bohemia, 100 years old. I got it from my old schoolmasters, and so its strength and its owning to the impossibility of depriving it of its pith of marrow, and I am quite astonished at it myself. Suddenly I heard a loud noise, and a large number of other pens had sprung up out of the pen of the monk. I awoke a third time, and it was daylight. No connection at this point. And the Frederick of Saxony dreams about an old monk who tells him the goose of Bohemia, 100 years old, had given him the pen. It's an interesting thing. I'll put it up on the board. That picture there is one of the oldest portraits of Martin Luther. Notice there's a little goose there next to him. It was Jan Hus who was pictured as that goose behind the work of our dear brother Luther. Well, here we go. All right. So, when we look at the Protestant Reformation and how big of a movement it was, we need to look beyond Luther. Luther wasn't the only man. There was a goose, John Huss, who revealed who influenced him a century earlier. A man named Gutenberg, who helped get the writings out. And over all of this, we see that ultimately there's a sovereign God who's putting all the pieces together in history providentially to bring about his purpose and will and to shake up the darkness of the Roman Church once and for all. The real question we need to ask is what or who influenced the third most influential man in the last millennium? The question is God. Well, the answer is God. More specifically, the Bible, God's Word. What catapulted the greatest movement in the last 1,000 years? What catapulted the third most influential man in the last 1,000 years? What catapulted the transformation of Western civilization was the Word of God. In fact, to narrow it down even further, it was one Bible verse. One Bible verse that sparked the fire of the Reformation? And guess which verse it is? The verse we're going to be looking at today, Romans 1:17. Yes, this verse became fundamental in the doctrine, the studies, and the course of Martin Luther. This verse not only was influential to the Reformation, but this verse tells us everything that comes later in the book of Romans. In these few words, it tells us all about what's going to unfold in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, and so on, in Paul's gospel of God, in the gospel of our salvation. And that's what it tells us. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's God's powerful way he saves everyone who believes. And then he says, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that becomes the crux or the center focus of our sermon today. What do we mean by the righteousness of God? All right? If the gospel is good news and we're not ashamed of it, and God uses the gospel powerfully to save people, and Paul says the reason why we're not ashamed is because it reveals, and that word reveal is the same word we get apocalypse from. It unfolds, it unveils, it shows us something deep. It shows us the righteousness of God. Then we have to get an understanding of what the righteousness of God is. A right understanding. And that's exactly what Luther wrestled with. How we define the righteousness of God in this particular passage and through the rest of the New Testament will determine how we understand God, how we understand the gospel, and more importantly, how we're saved. And so today, we're going to examine this phrase, the righteousness of God. In Greek, it's dikaiosune theo, which is used 8 times in Paul's letter to the Romans. And how we understand it is very crucial. So let's begin by breaking this down. First, what do we mean by this term, dikaiosune theo, or the righteousness of God? Before we could even understand that, we need to understand what righteousness is. Right? I don't know about you, but I don't think I was a Christian for 10 years before I really understood the concept of what a righteousness is. I had to do a deep study in a biblical encyclopedia. And even then, after several studies, it finally clicked. Do we understand what the word righteous or righteousness is? Most of us, now if we're honest with ourselves, most of us, when we hear the word righteous or righteousness, it has a negative connotation, right? Right away, you think of pompous, religious, self-righteous people, right? It doesn't have a positive connotation. We don't use righteous or righteousness in our modern English day language. The only time we do use that term is when we're referring to someone who is negatively self-righteous. And so what we need to do is understand what that means. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, to be righteous simply means to do what's right. It simply means to do what's right, or means to be in the right, as opposed to being in the wrong. There's a right way in life, there's a wrong way in life. And if you're living in the right, then you're righteous. If you're not living in the right, then you're unrighteous. And as we learned last week, the greatest problem we have as human beings is our unrighteousness. It's our unrighteousness that invites the wrath of God. Exodus 9:27, when Pharaoh was hit plague after plague after plague, we read how he kept hardening his heart. And towards the end, Moses and Aaron were called into him, and he says, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." And that word there where he says, "I am in the right," is in Hebrew, tzaddik. It's the word where we translate into Greek this understanding of righteousness. The word in Greek is dikaios. And it simply means not only to be in the right, but if we expand it deeper, to be in the right means you conform to a standard outside of yourself. Right? So if I'm to be in the right, Who determines what's right and wrong? Well, we live in a culture today where right and wrong is subjective, isn't it? Well, if you think that's right, then you're righteous. If you think that, in other words, there's no moral absolutes in today's society. There's no right and wrong. It's whatever you feel, whatever makes you happy. That's the moral culture today. That's the moral atmosphere. There is no such thing as ethics or morality. It's ambiguous. It's subjective. It's what you want it to be. But that's not the case. There is a right and a wrong. There is a good and an evil. And the only one who determines that is not you as a human being who's finite, who will die and become dust one day. It's not the corporate consciousness of our nation. It's certainly not what elected leaders and officials think is right and wrong. What ultimately determines what is right and wrong is what God says is right and wrong. God reveals that ultimately through his law. The Ten Commandments are a perfect reflection of the righteousness of God. If you follow the Ten Commandments perfectly, you'll be righteous. You conform to the standard of God's perfect, holy law. In the first tablet, we see a reflection of our relationship with God and loving God and not blaspheming God and not being an idolater. And in the second tablet, we see in how we relate to others, that we don't steal, we don't commit adultery, we don't murder, we don't covet. But do we keep the law of God? Absolutely not. The law doesn't tell us about our righteousness. You know what the law shows us? Our unrighteousness. The more we look into the law of God, it doesn't make us feel good about ourselves. We have no justification to say, yes, I'm just, I'm right, I conform, I'm in the right with God. No, the more we look at the law, it shows us how sinful we are. It shows us how unrighteous we are. The word dikaios has several cognates that have similar meanings. The word dikaios has several cognates that have similar meanings. The first is dikaisone, which means righteousness, right? So the root word is dikaios, which means righteous, to be in the right. Dikaisone is righteousness. This word occurs more than 300 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used to describe God and man, and has an ethical flavor to it. It has an ethical connotation to it. It means someone who is godly and lives in harmony with God's will. The third term, which we'll see repeatedly through the book of Romans, and it's how we are going to arrive at the meaning we do today, is a word called dikaiku. The word dikaiku is a forensic term, and it literally means to justify. Not to make righteous, because that was a mistake the Catholic Church made, but the root meaning of the Greek term literally is to declare righteous, to acquit. It is a legal term. It's a forensic term in the Greek language. And it literally means to fully pardon and acquit someone who is guilty of a crime and to proclaim them innocent, to declare them in the right, to declare them just, to declare them righteous. And so taking that all into account, what is being referred to here as the righteousness of God, we have several possibilities. The three possibilities are, one, it's speaking of his attribute. Two, it's the righteous status that God gives to the ungodly. Or three, it's his saving activity. Now let's first think about the attribute of God's righteousness. Does the gospel reveal the righteousness of God? Does it reveal his attribute that he's a righteous God? Is that what is contained in the good news? Is that why Paul is not ashamed? Well, certainly God is righteous. There's no denying that. God does not conform to any standard outside of himself. He is the ultimate standard. He himself is righteousness.
He always does what's right. He always does what's just. Genesis 18:25, when Abraham was questioning God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, he then revealed to the Lord, the angel of the Lord at that moment, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right or what is just?" God always does what's right. Psalm 89:14 tells us righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Righteousness and justice. And you see, you can't disconnect righteousness and justice. The two go hand in hand. Because God is righteous, because he's the ultimate standard of what is right and wrong, God has a right to administer justice because he is just. And he is the judge. And because God is righteous and is just, he can administer perfect justice. Justice and judgment in the Bible are always twofold. Remunerative justice, right? Remunerative justice is awarding those who are righteous and seek good with a blessing. And then there's retributive justice. Retributive justice is that which God administers his wrath to the unrighteous and to the wicked. But is this what is revealed in the gospel? In some sense. But revealing the justice and judgment and the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel, that doesn't make it good news. That just tells us that we're condemned. It just tells us how much that we are not able to get right with God on our own. And there is a certain element to that, but that's not what the gospel reveals in terms of God's righteousness. It tells us a verse later, verse 18, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed to us in many ways. And this is exactly what Luther had come to figure out and what brought him to his conversion and what brought him to his salvation. Luther struggled with the righteousness of God. Luther struggled with the terror of God's judgment. Luther was so aware of his sinfulness, he was so aware of his unrighteousness, that he lived in a constant state of agony and fear and anxiety, that he could not measure up to God's perfect standard. So given a little background to this, he was a Roman Catholic monk of one of the strictest orders, the Black Augustinians, and devoted himself to rigorous austerity. He fasted 100 days a year. He prayed vigils longer than anyone. He denied himself to such an extent that on cold nights he refused a blanket and nearly froze to death a few times. We all know that Luther had a lot of digestive issues and had a constant issue with flatulence that he joked around about quite a bit. It was due to the fact that he ate so poorly that he did permanent damage to his digestive system. And all this was done because he was trying to do enough righteous works to meet God's standard of righteousness. He said in his own words, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I might say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." Luther was also known to agonize over his sin. He had a tender conscience beyond anything we can know. We harden our conscience. When we sin, we become so hardened, we don't even feel the effects and the weight of our sin. Luther was the exact opposite. Luther had such a sensitivity to his sin that he would go to confession up to 6 hours a day. Any of you who are Roman Catholic background like I was know what confession is. You go into a little box, you have a confessor, and you lay out your sins to the person, and the priest gives you a prayer to pray or some kind of penance that you do to absolve your sins. He went to confession so much that his superiors thought he was doing it to get out of his work duties. You see, Luther knew that God was just and holy, and he agonized over how someone unrighteous as himself could ever achieve acceptance with God. So one day he's confessing his sins, and his mentor, Staupitz, took time to rebuke Luther. He says, "Luther, If you expect God to forgive you, come here with some real sins. Patricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of these peccadillo sins. Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Listen to the Son of God. And it was at this rebuke that Luther stopped and looked back. It wasn't God who was angry with him. It was him who was angry with God. He was angry with, not so much with God, but the way he was taught about God. And it's at this admonishment that Luther would engage in a study of God's word. Staupitz's word to him was, listen to the Son of God. Well, where was he to hear the Son of God? Nowhere but the Bible. And so he embarked on a study. And it was in his reading and studying of Romans 1:17 that God finally opened his eyes. Reading through it, he realized the righteousness of God was not referring to his attribute, for that would not be good news. No, it was a righteous status given to the sinner. It was a gift. Romans 5:17 calls it this gift of righteousness. This gift of righteousness. Whose righteousness was it? It was God's. Specifically, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus conformed to the law of God at every ounce and every jot and tittle of the law. The Lord did not sin once. And his righteousness is the righteousness we received as a gift by faith. In other words, obtaining the righteousness of God, required by God for acceptance with God, didn't depend on how religious or hardworking you are. It depended on faith. And it was a gift of God. When Luther came to this realization, he said this, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." Listen to Luther's words. "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entirety of Scripture showed itself to me." Luther was born again. He was converted. And it was the Word of God that transformed him. It was this one Bible verse. And it was this Bible verse that would shape him the whole life, his whole life. You see, he understood that his perfect record of living, no matter how much he did, would never be enough. It is only by the righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith can we be saved. Luther called this alien righteousness. It's a righteousness outside of ourselves. You see, current therapy models tell us that if you want to get better as a person, you got to find strength from within. What Luther saw in the scripture and what was taught to him through the word of God is that if we want to get better, it's not something from within that changes us. It's something from without. It's existential. It's the righteousness of God. And the scripture teaches this. Romans 3:21 through 22. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." This is the proper understanding of it. Romans 5:17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, speaking of the Jews, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And probably nowhere can we see this more clearly outlined for us, this alien righteousness that we need, as in Philippians 3:8 through 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, that's just a handful. I can go throughout the Old Testament and New Testament to point out that this righteousness of God is a status that God confers on us through faith. It is a gift. It is the perfect righteousness of Christ that Jesus earned for us. You see, Jesus didn't just die for us. He lived for us. And the perfect record of his life is imputed. It is reckoned. It is credited to everyone who believes. That's what justification is. Those in Rome would challenge Luther, calling it legal fiction. How can God justify the ungodly? That's exactly what it says in Romans 4:8. But it is no more fiction than a condemned criminal who receives full pardon and is released from prison. As Luther described it, we are simul justus et peccator. That's in Latin. It literally means we are at the same time both a sinner and righteous. We are sinners by nature, but at the same time we are declared righteous by God. It is a right standing. This brings us to the second part of the good news. It brings us to the second part of this, is how we receive this righteousness, and it's through faith. We can't work to obtain it. We can't buy it with money. There's nothing we could do to earn this righteousness. It is received by faith. The gospel is the power of salvation to all who what? Believe. Back to Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the means by which we receive this gift. The question is, what does it mean here, from faith to faith, or from faith for faith? This is a very, very difficult passage in the original Greek to understand. In fact, if you have different Bible translations, it's translated differently, because translators and interpreters have views on this passage that are legion. One thing all the interpretations have in common is they convey or demonstrate a progression of one form of faith to another, from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New Testament, from the faith of the law to the faith of the gospel, from the faith of the preachers to the faith of the hearers, from the faith of the present to the faith of the future, from the faith of the words we hear now to the faith that we now possess in the words of promise, from the faithfulness of God to the faith of human beings, from the faithfulness of Christ to the faith of human beings, from the smaller to greater faith, from faith as the ground to faith as the goal. I can go on ad infinitum. With all these interpretations, what do? While they may have some good value in cases like this, we need to imply a simple rule of hermeneutics, and that is, when something is ambiguous, we should defer to that which is most clear. Therefore, we should see simply that what Paul is saying is in conjunction of what he said in verse 16, the rest of Romans, that this righteousness, this gift of righteousness of God, we receive by faith, alone, entirely, and wholly. Of all the Bible translations out there, and some of you might get mad at me because I know you have your personal favorites of translations, but the NIV captures the essence of this verse, I think, perfectly. For it says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Let me repeat that. It is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That is the New International Version translation. And there's two reasons why I prefer this translation. Number one, it is the centrality of Paul's teaching throughout Romans. Romans 3, 22, 25, 26, 28, 4, 5, 13, 14, 5, 1, 9, 30, 10, 4. I can list all the verses and we can go through the whole book of Romans. It's consistent with the doctrine of the gospel that Paul preaches. Second reason why is because Paul himself gives an Old Testament scripture to show what he is saying. He quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." Well, how do we understand those who are just and righteous by God? It is demonstrated because they live by faith. And this is quoted three times in the New Testament. Although there are textual differences from the original to the way Paul quotes it, the meaning is simple to understand. In order to have a right relationship with God, it must be through faith. The meaning of that faith for us is that Christ is the object of our faith. It's not faith in the impossible. It's not faith in and of itself, but it's faith in Christ himself as the object. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is that unmoving trust, unswerving trust in Jesus alone is how we receive justification and righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Romans, defines faith as this. I quote, "Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor, it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, makes you joyful and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone. You serve everyone. You suffer all kinds of things. You love and praise the God who has shown you such grace." Do you have that kind of faith today? That's the faith that receives God's grace. You see, Luther's understanding of this doctrine was pivotal to the Reformation. It's pivotal to Reformed theology. In fact, Luther called it the chief article on which the church stands or falls. Let me give you a little more background on Luther and how his understanding of this verse deepened and developed over his life. In 1510, 7 years before the nailing of the 95 Theses, Luther, already having experienced conversion, was sent by his church on orders to Rome, to the Vatican. And on his trip, he fell ill while in Bologna, Italy. And he fell deathly sick, in fact. And during his time of sickness, as he laid in bed, the fear of judgment came upon him again. He started being afraid that he was going to die. His sense of sinfulness troubled him deeply. The prospect of God's judgment and wrath overcame him. And as he was laying in bed, what came to his mind? Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." And he kept repeating in his mind, "The just shall live by faith." And in Luther's words, he said, it was as if a ray of light came from heaven, and he recovered from his illness and progressed on his trip to Rome. Later, he gets to Rome, and some of you may know the story. He encounters all kinds of corruption and wickedness. Luther, in his own words, would say, "If there is a hell, Rome is built over it. Is an abyss whence every kind of sin issues. The nearer we reach Rome, the more bad Christians we meet. Everything from prostitution to gambling to the trampling of the mass to all kinds of wickedness amongst the priests and the cardinals and those in Rome made him sick to his stomach to see the corruption and the wickedness of the church there in Rome. Expecting to see the holy city on fire for God, he saw it completely defiled." And so Luther went to the church of St. John the Lateran, where there is a set of stairs called the Sacred Steps. It is believed that those steps were the steps that ascended to Pontius Pilate's palace, that our Lord himself ascended when he stood trial before Pilate. Those steps were transferred, according to legend at least, to Rome at the church of St. John the Lateran. Now, at that time, amongst all the superstition and rituals of Roman Catholicism, one of the superstitions was that if you climbed up those stairs on your knees and prayed every step of the way, you would knock off hundreds of years off of purgatory for those you loved. So Luther, still developing, still growing in grace, he's climbing those steps, he's praying people's knees would get all bloody. There would be people preaching, collecting offerings on the steps. And as he was ascending, all of a sudden, Romans 1:17 comes into his head again. The just shall live by faith. And as he's ascending, he kind of pushes it out. The just shall live by faith. And Luther, all of a sudden, had a highlight moment. The light bulb went off. He says, I'm not living by faith. I'm living by fear. And so he ascends a couple more. The just shall live by faith. But he's arguing within his mind, but if I do that, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It was at that moment that Luther stood up, looked around him, and walked down those stairs, not in fear, but in faith, that he had been justified by God, not by his works, but by God's grace. The voice of the Son of God was speaking to him, and he listened. You see, Romans 1:17 would become the foundation of all his work from there on in. He went on and continued his studies and would eventually lead to the events of 1517. Luther, later in his life, would reflect upon the profound influence this one verse had in his life. And listen to what he says. Justification by faith alone is the chief article, which I just repeated, from which all other doctrines flow. He called it the master, the prince, and the ruler over all other doctrines. If this article of justification by faith alone is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God, and without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. Amen. Let me conclude. The gospel is good news. It's the good news of how God saves sinners. And the good news tells us that the righteousness of God, which we desperately need, you know what man's greatest need is? It's not to have his belly filled. It's not to have warm clothes. It's not to have people like him. Man's greatest need is the righteousness of God. Without it, you can't get to heaven. Without it, you cannot see God. And the good news is God offers it freely as a gift to all who believe in him. That is the gospel. You can't add to it and you can't take away from it. And those are the two mistakes people make. They try to add to it. Yes, you're justified by faith, but you have to add to it circumcision. Or you have to add to it speaking in tongues. Or you have to add to it 7 sacraments. Or you have to add to it. No! We're justified by faith alone. Your right standing with God does not depend on what you do or don't do. Your right standing with God depends entirely on what Jesus Christ has done. And once you are justified, you cannot lose that justification. You see, many people confuse justification and sanctification. Justification is a once and done thing. God declares us innocent and righteous. You can't undo that. And so as we grow in grace and our sanctification, we have setbacks and we mess up. That does not affect justification. If it did, then it's not justification. It's not a gift if God could take it back. God's no Indian giver, by the way. On the other hand, there are those who see the doctrine of justification by faith alone in a perverse way as permission to live a sinful life with no concern for God's will. Go to an altar call, make a confession of faith, and because you're now saved, you could live whatever way you want, you could sin as much as you want, because you're justified. That is not saving faith at all. That's a spurious faith. That's a phony faith. That's dead faith. Living faith is faith that produces good works. We don't work to earn righteousness. We work because we've given that gift of righteousness. It's a joy to work. Listen to what Luther said in response to those who would critique that. Luther said this: faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives us new birth from God. It kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, and all our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with it. Yes, it is living, creative, active, and a powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. He goes on to say, thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from a fire. Therefore, watch out for your own false ideas and guard against good-for-nothing gossips who think they're smart enough to define faith and works, but really are the greatest of fools. Ask God to work in you faith, and you will remain forever with faith, no matter what you wish or say or can do. 500 years later, after nailing the 95 Theses to the wall or the door of the church in Wittenberg, we see how one man, influenced by one Bible verse, changed the trajectory of the church like nothing else in the last 1,000 years. Not only did it change the trajectory of the church, but it changed the trajectory of all Western civilization. That's how powerful the gospel is. When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, Luther tapped into that power, and man, did it make such an explosion. The question is, how is God's word impacting your life? Are we experiencing reformation? You know what reformation is? To reform, to put aside the ways that are wrong, that we're going in the wrong direction, go back to what is said from the beginning, God's word. You see, if one Bible verse made such an impact on history, how much can one Bible verse make an impact on the lives of us? And I look out, and guess what? God's word has made a radical impact on all of your lives, hasn't it? May it continue to do so. May the next 500 years of the Reformation be a time where not only the church is challenged, where the church is brought to a closer walk with God, but may the gospel continue to challenge and direct our lives, to impact our lives, and to impact society all around us. I don't think God is done yet. The gospel has not lost its power, not one bit, guys. If anything has happened, we've lost our sense. We've lost our sensitivity to the power that exists in God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this sermon and for leading me in this preaching. Lord, we thank you, because this really is a sermon about you. You used Luther as a vessel, and he points us to you. He points us to the gospel. Thank you, God, for using one man to redirect the lives of so many in a dark period of history to you. And we continue to experience the positive consequences of that. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to do just wonderful things in our lives. Lord, alter the trajectories of our lives. Transform us, reform us, renew us, and conform us to the image of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.